If there's anything that God desires of His people, it is obedience. Now that has been true in the Old Testament, and it is true in the New Testament. When the children of Israel made it to the foot of Mount Sinai, before God came down upon that mountain, He spoke to Moses, and He told them, "These are the words that I need you to tell the children of Israel." He says this, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth, for all the earth is mine." Isn't that amazing? God says, "I've got the entirety of the world before me. I could choose any group of people that I so desire. But if you, the nation of Israel, will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my chosen people." We turn to the New Testament and we find that obedience is absolutely essential according to Hebrews 5 verse 9. For there the text says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." The only individuals our God is going to save are those who will obey Him explicitly. God's children, for the most part, understand that rebellion against God is not something that is smart to be done. In fact, it brings severe consequences upon the rebel, does it not? Joshua was about to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. And he's speaking to them in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And he told Joshua these words, "Whosoever that what? That doth rebel against thy word and will not keep thy words which I command thee, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." Can you imagine that? Joshua, if there was someone in your army, if there was someone in Israel who won't listen to you, who won't obey you, then what we want you to do is put him to death. Capital punishment for the disobedient. Now, under the new covenant, aren't we glad capital punishment doesn't exist for the disobedient? But the Bible does teach us that even though we may not be killed here for disobedience, if we persist in disobedience, there will be eternal punishment for that. And Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire," listen to Him, "taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Because we understand the severity of rebelling against God, hardly any of us in this audience would stand up and just blatantly in His face rebel and blaspheme the Almighty. However, Satan has found another way to get us to rebel against our Father which is in heaven. I refer to that way in this manner: subtle rebellion. I looked up that little word "subtle" and it means this: difficult to perceive or understand. Now think about that as applied to rebellion. Here's an individual who's in rebellion against God, but that rebellion is difficult to perceive. Therefore, sin is committed, and what do? We acquiesce to the sin. There's another big word, isn't it? I looked up that little word, acquiesce, and it simply means this, to rest in. We don't perceive it as sin. We don't think of it as sin. We are not concerned about it being sin. So we just acquiesce to it and we rest in that transgression. It means that we comply silently and without protest. Isn't that amazing? We're in rebellion against God and we don't even know it sometimes. It's a scary thought. A scary thought. Now there are different ways that you and I can commit these acts of subtle rebellion. And that's why this morning we're going to be talking about that title, Subtle Rebellion Against God. How do we do it? I don't want to rebel against God blatantly, and I don't want to rebel against God even subtly, do you? Point number one, you and I can rebel against God subtly by thinking that we are committing minor transgressions. When a man thinks of sin, he likes to put sin in categories, doesn't he? One of the categories that we have is this, major sins. And one of the major sins that you and I might think of is this, murder. I'm not going out here and I'm not going to murder one soul, are you? Not me. That's bad stuff. I don't even want to hurt somebody, much less murder them. You see, that's a bad sin, is it not? And those bad sins, I'm never going to commit those bad sins, but there's some minor sins. You know the definition of minor, not major? It's crazy, isn't it? See, minor sins are those sins that in our mind we say this, that's not that bad. What's amazing to me is this. The preacher can stand up here and the preacher can preach about that sin. He can reveal from the Word that it is sin, and yet individuals, because it is in their mind not so bad, they think, I can persist in that and I won't lose my soul by doing it. In the wilderness, there was an occasion when Moses committed a minor sin. You know it? Just a little sin. The command was this, speak ye unto the rock before them, and he shall give forth his water. Numbers 20, verse 8. That command seems pretty simple to me, doesn't you? The children of Israel were thirsty. They thought they were going to die. And now God tells Moses, Moses, all you've got to do is just speak to that rock. And the moment you speak to it, water will just flow from that rock. Moses stands before the children of Israel. He has his rod in his hand, and the Bible says this, and Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock twice. And the rock brought forth water unto the people. I want you to think about that. Strike versus speak. He was told to speak to the rock. And all he did was take his rod and strike it two times. Now, if you know the story, you know how bad that was. Because we live on this side of the transgression, don't we? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to believe that you are Moses when this happened. And I wonder what Moses would have said to God. How about this? Lord, this isn't the first time that I've brought water out of a rock. I did it earlier, and on that particular occasion, you didn't tell me to speak to the rock. You told me to strike the rock, and so that's why I did it this time. Pretty good little excuse, isn't it? Or how about this one? Lord, I was standing before those people, and they are so stubborn, and they are so rebellious, and I was so angry that rather than speaking to the rock, I just took that rod and smote it twice. I just did it out of anger. How about this one? You still brought forth water out of the rock, didn't he? Even though I was in disobedience to you, you still allowed the water to come out. It must be okay. God, this is the first time that I've ever done anything like this while leading your people in the wilderness. The first time I've been in rebellion against you. Or maybe he'll say something like this, Lord, it's just a minor offense. It's not that big of a deal. You see, in our minds as humans, it's easy to categorize something like that as minor, isn't it? And yet every one of us knows it was not because of God's response. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. And I want you to listen to his words. Because ye believe me not, and did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Listen to what he says. Therefore ye shall not bring this people into the land which I have given them. 40 years Moses led those people. 40 years he suffered the hardship of a wilderness. 40 years he heard their rebellion. 40 years he put up with their griping and their murmuring and their complaining. And God said, because of this one sin, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. And he didn't. Moses died in the land of Moab, didn't he? You see, a minor violation in the eyes of God is major. How about this next one? Passive, aggressive anger. Now, who had ever thought I'd be using clinical terms in a sermon? The question that we have to ask is this: what in the world are you talking about when you're talking about passive, aggressive anger? Passive-aggressive anger is anger that is not overt. In other words, it is not on open display, and it doesn't impact the individual directly. I'll give you an example. Kathleen and I worked at the children's home, and at the time I was a case manager, and I had a lot of girls in the cottages that were on my caseload. Girls are horrible. They're horrible. Boys get mad at each other, they just whoop one another up. Just beat each other up and it's over, and then they can kiss each other and go home. Girls, they get mad at each other and it's passive, aggressive to the hilt. These two little girls were in a house together in the same room. And boy, this one little girl got so mad at that other one. She never cursed her out. She never beat her up. But they had the same bathroom. And that other little girl had some bath beads. I don't even know what them things are. Like girls do. Bath beads. Guess you pour them in the tub. It's supposed to make your skin soft or something. That little girl who was mad at the other one went in there and she grabbed them bath beads. She'd raise the window and she'd pour those bath beads out on the windowsill and shut the door or shut the window. Rain would come, just destroy those bath beads. Those bath beads were a gift to her from some of her relatives. They were something that she enjoyed, something that she liked. And that girl knew that. Passive, aggressive anger. It wasn't done outwardly, it was done quietly. It wasn't something that was done directly to the girl. It was done indirectly to the girl, but it was still what? It was still the manifestation of anger. Now, when you hear that, you would say something like this. Christians don't act that way. Are you kidding me? That's the goodest way for Christians to act when they're angry, they think. You can't whoop up on somebody. You're not going to curse somebody out in public. So guess what? We just do it passively aggressive. We just quit attending the worship services for a while. Right? Oh, that sermon. I can't believe that sermon. So you just stay home for 3 or 4 weeks. Ooh, boy. And you do it why? You do it out of anger. I'll just quit giving. And they do. They quit giving to the local congregation and they send their money somewhere else. I'll get even with those people down there at that church. I'll show them. Passive-aggressive anger. How about this one? They won't use their talents in a work when the person that they're angry with is also engaged in that work. Hey, I ain't getting involved in that with that person. Uh-uh. That work can just go to pot for all I care. It's crazy. How about this one? They'll go around and they'll speak evil of that individual to other people so they can get a little following against that person. They may even try to recruit somebody to be the chairman head of getting that boy gone. So see, they don't do it. They just get somebody else to do their dirty work for them. Unbelievable, isn't it? They attend. They make certain they're there. But that's all they're going to do. They're not going to use their time, their talents, their treasures in the work of the church. If this were on the overhead, you'd see verses beside every one of these statements that I've just made. Quit attending the worship. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. So here's an individual who takes passive-aggressive anger, uses it against his brethren, and yet in the process sins against the Almighty God. Doesn't make sense, does it? The Bible tells us not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Folks, let me tell you something. Just coming on one Sunday a week is not fervent service to the Almighty. God expects us to use our talent, our time, and our abilities in His kingdom. Romans 12, verse 11. But I get mad at somebody, so I just shut down and won't do anything. Passive aggressive anger. And what it turns into be is total rebellion against the Son of the living God. Thirdly, bad habits. You ever looked up the definition of the word habit? Here's what dictionary.com says. An acquired behavior pattern regularly followed until it has become almost voluntary. Now, there's three parts to that. Number one, an acquired behavior pattern. It's something that you've learned. It's something that you practice. It's something that you do. But notice the second part of it. It's done regularly, over and over and over and over again. In fact, it's done so much that it becomes almost involuntary. I don't even think about it anymore. I just do it. You ever seen somebody bite their nails? Yeah, bite your nails. Bad habit, isn't it? That's an acquired behavior pattern. And they do it regularly. If you don't believe it, look at their fingers. Bite them down to almost bleeding. You watch them almost anywhere they go, and guess what? They got a finger in their mouth chewing on those nails. And they don't even think about it. They don't even know what they're doing. Folks, it's the last part of that, this involuntary action that concerns me. We do things over and over and over again in rebellion against God, and yet they finally become what? Involuntary in nature. We don't even think about it. Skip Bible classes? Oh, well. I skip Bible classes. Don't attend worship services? Oh, well, I just don't go to that worship service. I don't study my Bible the way I need to study my Bible. I don't pray regularly. I talk badly about other individuals. We practice those little sins that are in our life, and we don't even think about these things any. It's just what I do. This is how I serve God. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The inspired writer makes an interesting statement. He says this, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." Listen to him. "Lest at any time we should" what? "Let them slip." I want you to listen to those last four words. "Should let them slip." In the Greek language, that is one word. Strong defines the word as this: to flow by, to carelessly pass. Thayer defines the word as to glide by, to pass by. A thing escapes us, slips my mind. The American Standard Version has an interesting translation of the word, and it says this: "Lest happily we should drift away from them." The picture that the writer has is this: a boat is tied to a pier. But sadly, the knot isn't tied very tight. And over the course of time, that knot becomes unraveled, and all of a sudden the boat is no longer moored to the dock. And very slowly, that boat moves away from the dock until such time it's way out there in deep water and the boat is gone. That's the picture. We become so unconcerned. We don't think about things anymore. We just, what? Slowly drift away from the Almighty God, lest happily we should drift away from them. I want you to listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says it can happen what? At any time. Lest at any time, he says. Folks, there is not a time in our Christian lives that you and I are immune to sin and to unfaithfulness. There's never a time. Some could develop these habits even at the age of 60, 70, 80 years old, having served the Lord 30, 40, 50 years, and all of a sudden they're drifting away. It can happen. I know what most of us like to say. We like to say this: "Oh, that would never happen to me." Jeremiah 2, verse 32, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It's possible for me to forget my God and my service to Him. And bad habits can be a part of that. That's why the writer says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That little word earnest heed involves two words. One of them means this, to hold the mind toward. It goes on to say this, to pay attention to be cautious about, to apply oneself, to adhere to. That's what it means to heed something. It doesn't mean to let it go in one ear and out the other. You apply your mind to that. This is what the Bible says. This is what God wants me to do. But He says this, I want you to give the more earnest heed to that. You know what that little word earnest heed means? Super abundance. If you don't believe it, go look it up. Super abundance. When an individual read that Greek term, they understood exactly what it says. Don't give a little attention to it. Don't give a little diligence to it. Don't adhere to it just a little bit. You give super abundant attention to what God has to say. It's not just, oh well, the preacher said that. It ought to be this. What is it that God said for me to do? How about this next one? Self-deception. Does the Bible warn us about self-deception? Over and over and over again. You turn to Obadiah 1, verse 3. The prophet speaking to the Edomite said this, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says this, let no man deceive himself. What is self-deception? Are you ready? It's a lie you tell yourself. That's what it is. We convince ourselves that falsehoods are the truth. Isn't that something? It's hard to believe, isn't it? I wrote this statement down. This means we believe that God's truth is not really the truth. Now let's put those two statements together. My falsehoods are truth that triumph God's truth. Unbelievable, isn't it? But it can happen. How about some of these things? God understands my sins. God will overlook my sins. I don't have to be faithful. I don't have to use my talents to the glory of God. God doesn't expect the best from me. Doing just enough to get by, that's enough. God will cleanse me with the blood of Jesus, even if I don't repent and confess my sins. As long as I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. God doesn't really expect me to do everything He's commanded. God's love. On judgment day, will trump His will, and He'll still let me in. Those 10 statements that I just read to you are lies. Every one of them. Lies. And yet it's easy for us to tell ourselves lies and believe them, isn't it? Remember old King Saul? He goes out to destroy the Amalekites. He's told them to do what? He says, I want you to destroy men, women, children, and all of the flocks and herds. I want them utterly destroyed. That was the command. And he came back with one man, King Agag, and the best of the flocks and herds. Unbelievable. Samuel meets him in the way, does he not? And I want you to listen to what he says to Samuel. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone in the way of the Lord. Here's a man who is self-deceived. I've done everything God told me to do. Hogwash. That wasn't true, was it? My friends, you and I can deceive ourselves and be in rebellion against God. One more, negligence. Negligence means this: neglecting duties and responsibilities, lacking attention, lacking care, lacking concern. Wow. Negligence can happen once. It can happen twice. It can happen three times. But what normally happens is this: once we become negligent of something, it becomes a pattern. And once it becomes a pattern, then it falls into that other category we talked about earlier, bad habits. Just a little bit of negligence along the way. We're here today assembled to worship, aren't we? And when you think about worship, most of the time what comes to mind is this: I have a responsibility to God when I get here. I'm here to bow in His presence. I'm here to honor Him. I'm here to offer sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His sight. And that is true. But we're here with duties to one another as well. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, the Bible says that you and I are supposed to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, the reason I find that interesting is because it comes before Hebrews 10, 25. He says, provoke one another to loving good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, listen to me. When I come to worship, I have a responsibility to God, but I have a responsibility to you. To provoke you to love and good works. That's what part of this lesson's all about today. When we come together, we sing, don't we? And most of the time we think of singing as being praise and honor to the Almighty God. And that's true. But Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, that you and I are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of the reasons we sing together as a congregation is so that all of us will hear the words from one another, and those words should dwell deep in our hearts and be truth, just like the Word of God is. But I don't come to worship. Oh well. No big deal. And yet, we've neglected our duties and our obligations, not only to God, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if a person responds by saying, oh well, no big deal, I'm not that concerned about that, that is the very definition of neglect. Isn't it? A failure to do your duty with no care and with no concern. Oh well, who cares? Matthew 23, 23. Jesus is standing and He is teaching about the Pharisees and the scribes of His day and the hypocrisy that they were involved in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye tithe mint and anise and cumin. Listen to Him. But neglect the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, And faith, he says, these ye ought not to have done, but not to leave the other undone. Now somebody might say, now wait a minute, Vic. Jesus is talking about neglecting the weightier matters. And he does, doesn't he? He said, you've neglected the weightier matters. They were concerned about tithing. Can you imagine a Jew coming into your house and saying, hey, I need you to get your salt out because it's time for you to pay your tithe. And he pours it out there on the counter and he measures out a tenth of your salt so that you pay your tithe of salt. Well, that's pretty picky, isn't it? He finishes with that and he looks at it, now you need to get out your paprika. Pours all that red stuff on the counter and he measures out that tenth of paprika. He said, you got a little olive oil in there? Yep, sure do. And he pours out a tenth of your olive oil. You're going, man, this dude pretty serious about tithing, isn't he? But they were neglecting, he says, the weightier matters of the law. Faith, mercy, judgment. Now, in our minds, we might say something like this. Well, yes, none of us should neglect the weightier matters of the law. But what I find interesting is what Jesus also said in that verse. When he talked about their tithes, he says this, these ye ought to have done. He did not condemn them for tithing mint, anise, and cumin. The point that Jesus is making is this, don't you dare neglect any part of my will. That's his point. Let's go back to Saul for just a minute. Remember Saul said that I've done the command of the Lord. I've went in the way of the Lord even though he was self-deceived. Samuel the prophet was standing there and this is what he said to him. He said, for rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Willful, blatant, rebellion, all of us would say, yes, that's just as evil as witchcraft, isn't it? Stubbornness, yes, that's horrible. It's as horrible as idolatry. But will we apply that same thinking to subtle rebellion against God? Nah, just a minor transgression. Nope, not a big deal. Well, I was mad. I had to find some way to express my anger against that person. So I do. We just get caught up in a bunch of bad habits. And we know they're bad. But they're involuntary after a while. We deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is okay when it's really not, or we just become a little bit negligent in doing what God wants us to do. All rebellion is just that. Rebellion. Isn't it? And guess what? The rebel is an enemy of God who needs to repent. I love Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It begins with man's rebellion against the Anointed One. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His Anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Rebellion was the word. The psalmist gets to the very end of that psalm and he speaks directly to the rebels. And guess what he tells them? It's time to repent. That's what he tells them. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Wow. It's time for you to stand up. It's time for you to take notice. It's time for you to get wise and follow the teachings of the Almighty. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son, he says, lest he be angry with thee and thou perish out of the way when his judgment is kindled but a little. He ends with these words, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. My friends, God will judge the rebel, all rebellion against him. And subtle rebellion is the danger that we face as the body of Christ. Maybe there's someone here who needs to repent and ask God to forgive them. Maybe you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel. The steps are simple, aren't they? Hear the truth, believe in the Christ, repent of sins, die to that old way of living, confess His beautiful name before men, and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter told those believers in Acts 2, didn't he? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?